Turn with me in your Bibles to this passage that we read earlier in the service, beginning in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, and reading right down into chapter 17, the story of the transfiguration of Jesus. If you read the Bible carefully, and many Christians don't read the Bible carefully, but if you read the Bible carefully, especially the four Gospels in the New Testament, you begin to see just how carefully constructed the story is. One incident or development leading on to the next and leading on to the next. And you see also, when you read carefully, how at certain times the disciples, sometimes individually, sometimes as a group, come to a day or a week that is absolutely vital and decisive in their personal lives and in their future service. You will have noticed, I trust, that chapter 17 begins after 6 days. And prior to these 6 days, we have what is recorded, especially in the latter part of chapter 16, where there was this very, very vital question in verse 15 of chapter 16. Jesus said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And that question and the answer given to it by Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," introduces four crucial issues. And these are the four critical points that we are considering tonight. The first concerns the person of Jesus. The second concerns his work. The third concerns the pattern of discipleship. And the fourth concerns the transfiguration. He was transfigured, or he was metamorphosed before them. There was an astonishing, unexpected, almost unbelievable change to be seen in Jesus. The transfiguration, an astonishing event, an astonishing experience, but a very significant one for the three disciples, who at this particular point were taken behind the scenes to be shown both the nature and the dimension of the work they were involved in. And when we speak of the transfiguration, we have to remember that the disciples did not ask for this experience. And there are too many Christians nowadays who ask for remarkable experiences. The disciples did not ask for this experience. They did not seek for this experience. It was given to them because Jesus realized they needed it. They didn't understand it at the time. They did later on. Listen to these words from the second epistle of Peter, the second letter written by Peter. In the first chapter at verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Oh, says Peter, I didn't understand it at the time, but I understand it now. I needed to be shown the magnificence and the majesty and the wonder and the glory of this Jesus, who just a week earlier I had taken and rebuked and told him how to do his work. No, they didn't understand this experience. And when they tried to prolong the experience, I think that's the point of chapter 17, verse 4, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is well that we are here. If you wish, I will make you three booths, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. I think the suggestion is, let's stay. Oh, you see, there's always an obsession with disciples and with Christians to be in the context of glory. They're not usually so keen on the business of taking up the cross and following Jesus. When they tried to prolong this experience, it was immediately brought to a close. Now, with that introduction, we follow the sequence of our passage, bringing ourselves, as we always seek to do, into the school of discipleship. And the first section of our passage, in chapter 16, from verses 13 down to 16, although we didn't read all that, has to do with the identification of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who do men say that I am? And they gave various answers. Then Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. But what we have to remember is that Jesus is who he is, regardless of whether people recognize him or acknowledge him or not. We have to be very, very clear that Jesus is not up for election by a majority. You know, that ridiculous program on television, chaired by a minister's daughter, when all sorts of things, sometimes religious questions are asked, and then they say, now press your button if you say yes or no, and then the vote is taken. And no, you don't do that with Jesus. You may say tonight, well, I just don't believe that he's the Son of God, and I don't believe this story, fantastic story about transformation. Well, it's up to you. If you want to be an unbeliever, and the Bible says that unbelief takes you away from God, then you be an unbeliever. Jesus is who he is, regardless of whether people recognize him or acknowledge him or not. But when Jesus said to the disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter, and we must give him credit sometimes, Peter spoke, and he took his stand over against all the false and limited ideas that were current about Jesus. And this is something that we have to learn to do. People say, oh yes, I agree with you, Christians. Jesus was a great teacher. You say, that's not the true identification of Jesus. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in a sense, people will say, well, but what exactly does that mean? Well, I give it to you in the word. Well, Peter was on the mountain, so were James and John. And when John was writing his first epistle, putting it all down in writing, in 1 John chapter 4, is it at verse 14? John says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. And when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he also was saying, this is what we believe about Jesus, that God the Father Almighty sent his Son Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world. And again, if you read that verse carefully, you will see that we are obliged to recognize what the theologians would call the pre-existence of Christ. He didn't start in the stable at Bethlehem. He was with the Father in all eternity, and it was the Father who sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And we have to learn to see Jesus Christ in terms of his true identity as the pre-existent Christ in the glory of the Father, sent from the glory of heaven down to such a world as this, when the fullness of the time had come, which event caused the angels of God to break out of their appointed realm and sing songs and say to the shepherds, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And you see, I'm getting excited about this. The picture really is of eternity breaking into time. Oh, people get all excited about UFOs, you know, and unidentified flying objects, and the possibility of life on other planets, and the possibility of them coming to us or us going to them, and all that kind of thing. We've got it far better here. The whole of eternity, in the person of God's eternal Son, breaking down to such a world as this. What for? John told us, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And of course, we've got to learn to thrill to the story of the Gospel. From the moment that the Father said to the Son, "The time has come, go," and he went. And the eternal Son, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, lay in the stable of Bethlehem. From that point, there was no going back. And the Father had sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And Peter said, "Oh, I see it. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Not a political figure, not a sociological figure, but a person who had come in relation to the root cause of all the world's ills, to deal with sin. And all the schemes and all the plans and all the efforts that the best of people can make for the best of reasons will prove defective and failure unless they know that there is someone who can deal with the heart of man and woman, because the Bible says the heart of man is incurably diseased and hopelessly wicked. There is a bias in human nature away from God and towards evil, and unless that bias is corrected, there is no hope. And you can't correct the bias, and neither can I. Oh, I can remember in my younger days just going to church, and oh, how many of the sermons told me that I had to try to be good. And oh, how I tried to be good, and it was a disastrous struggle. I could tell you more about that, but it's private, and I would be embarrassed. So the passage begins with an identification of the person of Jesus Christ. The second part of this long passage in chapter 16, verses 21 to 23... gives us an identification of the work to which the disciples were called. Now, Peter should have recognized the significance of Jesus' words when Jesus said that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day and be raised. Now that's pretty plain speaking, isn't it? That doesn't leave anything to doubt. I mean, the disciples go, now, Lord, what's going to happen next? That's what's going to happen. And Peter should have recognized the significance of what Jesus was saying. Because right at the beginning of the gospel stories, when the disciples were first called to follow Jesus, John the Baptist, the great forerunner of Christ, pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And the Lamb of God is the sacrificial Lamb. Now, people like Peter, James, and John, brought up in the context of the Jewish faith, they should have known, I think they did know all that there was to know about the whole pattern of sacrifice and the spotless lamb that was slain and its blood sprinkled upon the ark to make it a mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, repeated year after year after year. Peter should have known this. Because the sacrificial lamb was slain to be an atonement for sin. And it was only by the dying of the lamb and the shedding of the blood of that lamb as a substitute and as an atonement, paying the price of sin and meeting the judgment of sin, it was only by the death of the Lamb of God that there could be forgiveness and salvation and life that is eternal. But when Jesus spoke like this, Peter said, "God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you." You see, Peter was thinking in the way that a great many church people think nowadays. Peter was thinking of the cross as a tragedy. The cross wasn't a tragedy. It was a triumph. Peter was thinking, as many people nowadays think, of the cross in terms of Jesus being the victim of prejudice. It was nothing of the sort. Do you remember how Jesus stood before Pilate, the Roman governor? It's recorded in John chapter 19, I think. And the Roman governor, you know, the political figure was getting a bit annoyed with the religious figure. They tend to do so still. And Pilate, feeling his position and his authority, said to Jesus, "Come on, speak up, man. Don't you realize I've got power to execute you and I've got power to set you free?" And Jesus looked at him and very quietly said, "You have no power at all except it be given to you." And earlier on in John's Gospel, chapter 10, Jesus said not only to his disciples but to others, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself." And when I think of these things, I become aware that there is something very, very assured about Jesus. Have you ever noticed that? There's nothing uncertain about Jesus. Was it in the story of the feeding of the 5,000? I can't quite remember the context. That the disciples were perplexed, but Jesus said something, and it adds, "He himself knew what he would do." He always does. I find that a great comfort. Because it means, amongst other things, that he always knows what he's going to do about me. Oh, that's a real comfort, because very often I don't know. But he knows. There is this wonderful assurance and confidence about Jesus. It's little wonder that we speak of him as the Prince of Peace. He is always at peace. And we find here in these verses that Jesus has no doubts at all about the outcome. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must. And that word must is not so much compulsion as divine necessity, signifying that this is part of God's plan. There was never a point from Bethlehem onwards that God was saying in his own, look what they're planning to do to my son. No, no. God had planned. And this is what Peter eventually realized when he preached on the day of Pentecost, when he spoke about the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and he said, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by wicked hands took and slew. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Do you know what flashed through my mind as I quoted that verse the first time? Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, who said, my son is going to die to be George Philip's savior. And I could never put into words the feeling of my heart as I say that. From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must. There was divine necessity for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Oh, how many thoughts are going through my mind and heart. The hymn, the 99, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. Have you ever felt yourself a lost sheep? Have you ever thought, aye, maybe on your knees, have you ever thought what it cost to bring you back to God? Your sinner heart and sinner life washed clean by that precious blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Oh, poor stupid Peter said, oh, no, God, Lord, I'll not allow that to happen. You disagree with Peter, don't you? Aren't you glad that it happened? Peter could not or would not see this. It didn't appeal to him. There's a thought. There's a lot of things in Christian service nowadays, and evangelical Christians react on the basis that, oh, that kind of service doesn't appeal to me. I don't think death on the cross appealed to Jesus. But it was the will of the Father, and he did it. And so we come to the third section of our passage tonight, verse 24 to the end of chapter 16. We've spoken of the identification of the person of Jesus, the identification of the work of the gospel. And now we come to the identification of discipleship. Jesus told his disciples, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That is the pattern of discipleship. The way of the cross. Oh, you say, what do you mean by the way of the cross? I mean simply a personal yielding and commitment and obedience to the Saviour whose name is Jesus. Jesus spoke, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself." It's not just a case of giving up our sins, because we've got no right to our sins. We shouldn't have them. And the Lord comes to us sometimes and says, "What's that doing in your life? I thought you belonged to me. What about this activity? What's that doing in your life? Your life belongs to me." It's not just a case of giving up our sins. Denying self has a great deal to do with denying self-indulgence. And it's amazing how self-centered we are. I remember being asked as a very young Christian by my minister, and it hurt me when he asked it. He said, "Apart from teaching in Sunday school, what do you do in your life that's not for yourself?" I pass on the question. "If any man will come after me," said Jesus, "let him deny himself." We're not talking, I don't know if they still do it, do they still come round the doors with the week of self-denial envelopes? And you put a 10-pence piece or a 50-pence piece or a £5 note or whatever it is into the self-denial in that self-denial week. No, that's not what Jesus is speaking about. Not just occasional sacrifices. Denying self means getting out of the driving seat of your life and giving over control to Jesus. Of course, getting out of the driving seat of your life and giving control to Jesus doesn't mean that you just become a passenger. There are far too many passengers in the Christian church. People who never do anything except enjoy, in a Christian context, enjoy themselves and their friends. But in this identification of discipleship, the pattern is Jesus, who surrendered his life. And to do the will of God was prepared to be opposed, despised, misunderstood, lonely. Have you ever thought of the loneliness of Jesus? Think about it. Rejected? Yes. But you know, in the end of the day, when the time came for him to die on the cross, he spoke to his Father, his Heavenly Father, in prayer, in John chapter 17, and he said, "Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do." Oh, you say, is it all cost? No. Suffering and glory go together. And Jesus says in verse 27 and 28, Think forward to when the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of the Father. Then he will repay every man for what he has done. And I think a lot of us will say, but Lord, I didn't do much. Oh, I think Wesley was right when he wrote that hymn that has in the last verse, "They're casting our crowns before him, lost in wonder, love, and praise." But in these last two verses, and I admit that I don't know what verse 28 means. I've some idea, but I'm not at all clear. And none of the commentaries on Matthew that I've got are terribly clear about this either. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Oh, when we are aware of the cost of discipleship, lift up your eyes, for your redemption draws near. And after 6 days. Now I don't know if verse 28 is to be explained by what we now read in chapter 17. If you can enlighten me about the meaning of verse 28, I'll be very grateful. But we come to this fourth section of our passage, the transfiguration. And as I said earlier, and I think this is the best way to understand the story of the transfiguration, the disciples were taken behind the scenes. They were shown things that are not normally shown. They were taken behind the scenes, and they were shown, first of all, the glory of God's plan of salvation. And they were shown, secondly, the glory of the person and the place of Jesus Christ. And they were shown, thirdly, the whole historical sweep of the plan of salvation. Moses and Elijah. Being the kind of person I am, I wonder how the disciples recognized that it was Moses and Elijah. Well, we're not told, but they knew. I can imagine the three disciples looking to it's Moses. And one of them said, the other one's Elijah. No, I don't know how they knew, but they knew. They saw Moses and Elijah representing the whole of the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, the law and the prophets. And these representatives of the whole of the Old Testament were pointing to and showing the necessity for the death of Jesus. Now I know it doesn't say it specifically here, but in Luke's Gospel chapter 9 and verse 31, which is an equivalent account of the story of the Transfiguration, Luke, who was a doctor and tended to be very, very accurate, said that Moses and Elijah were speaking with Jesus. The RSV says about his departure. We try to give polite words to death. I think it's partly because we're either afraid of death or embarrassed by death. But you know, the literal word that was used in the original is that Moses and Elijah were discussing with Jesus the exodus that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Oh, but you say in the Old Testament, the story of the Exodus, that was the death of the Passover lamb and how God delivered his people out of their bondage into the life and liberty of the land of promise. Exactly. And this is what Moses, oh, what a discussion that must have been. I don't know that the disciples were really listening to the discussion. I think there's, oh, it's great that we're here. Isn't it great that we were chosen and not the other nine? And they failed to grasp what was happening. Consider the story of the Transfiguration. Why only three of them? Peter, James and John. One commentary suggests that we look at, we're not going to do it, Deuteronomy chapter 17 verse 6, where it says in the law of God that everything has to be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. See, if there had only been one disciple, and he had gone back and eventually told them about this, they would say, are you sure? You see the accuracy of our God. Witnesses. That's why he arranged on one occasion for 500 witnesses of the physical resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's the Gospels 500 and the Bishop of Durham 1. I'll go with the 500 witnesses. Why only 3? Jesus took Peter, James, and John. Did that suggest that the other disciples were nowhere near ready to be shown this or to be drawn in to this kind of knowledge, not just the experience, but the knowledge that it gave? Or, on the other hand, did Jesus recognize that Peter, James, and John, very powerful characters personality-wise, able to influence the others to a great extent, that Peter, James, and John were so blind to the real issues of spiritual service that they were a danger to others, and therefore they were taken up the mountain to be shown this in order to keep them right? Peter had just been rebuked for doing devil's work. And James and John, sons of thunder, later on were ambitious, wanting the places at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus in his glory. Well, I don't know, but Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and he was really saying to them, now, have you any idea, as my disciples, what you are involved in? And the part that you have to play. Now, you, most of you, as far as I know, would claim to be Christians. Have you any idea of the sheer dimension of what you're involved in? God, you know, we sing the chorus, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, oh, the grace that brought it down to man, oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Ah, but rise up from the immediately personal. Think of the plan of salvation. Think of all those men and women yet, yes, in this generation and the next generation and the generation after that, if the Lord tarries, who are yet to be saved. And in the plan of salvation, you and I have been called to be the disciples and the servants of Jesus and to play a part in the outworking of that plan. Have you any idea what you're involved in and the part you have to play? And Jesus was transfigured before them. Whether this was the outshining of his divinity, you know the Christmas carol? Theologians argue about it. Mild, he laid his glory by. But it shone. Some devotional commentators suggest, one of the gospel accounts says that Jesus was praying, and it was as he prayed that he was transfigured. And one of the devotional commentaries suggests, could this have been something that happened quite a few times when Jesus was up in the hillside all alone at night time praying, his disciples asleep? Could it have been that many a time the angels of God looked down and saw the glory of God's eternal Son? I don't know. He was transfigured. They saw Jesus, if this is what it means, in the outshining of his divine glory. And I think maybe they stood there with their mouths hanging open. There, Jesus. Or, on the other hand, he was transfigured before them. Was it the outshining of his perfect humanity? man as God intended man to be. The man Christ Jesus, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. There was man in the image of God. Perfect man. Oh, it makes you think of 1 John chapter 3. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall be like him. The outshining of his divinity or his perfect manhood. Oh, I think it is the second. Yes, I know in his great prayer in John chapter 17, he said, Father, glorify me now with the glory I had with thee before the world began. But here it is the man, Christ Jesus, in the glory of his perfect, sinless humanity. And we see in Jesus all that is meant by denying himself. He did not claim his privileged place as God's Son. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He didn't claim his right there and then as perfect man to enter heaven. There was nothing to keep that man out of heaven. He had no sin. It's only sin that keeps people out of heaven. He could have claimed as a man acceptance and entrance into heaven. But what did he do? For the second time, mild, he laid his glory by, and he went down, as we shall read next Sunday evening, down into the dark valley of human sin and human bondage. And the disciples, he was transfigured before them, and the disciples saw Moses and Elijah. Oh, what an indication of the reality of the world to come. Oh, Moses had died hundreds of years before. There he is, hale and hearty. You know the story of Moody? D.L. Moody, the evangelist, when he said, one of these days you'll read in the papers, D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe it, he said. D.L. Moody will be far more alive that day than he's ever been before. Well, there was Moses. After all these years after his death, alive and well. And Elijah, he didn't die. He was caught up to heaven. And here they are. Moses and Elijah, talking about the Exodus that Jesus was to accomplish. Oh, I've references here in Romans chapter 3 and in Hebrews chapter 9. I don't think we've time to turn them up tonight. Where both in Romans and Hebrews, the Word of God points out that in the generations of the Old Testament, the atoning sacrifices of the Lamb were accepted, as it were, until the real thing happened. The Old Testament sacrifices, you see, were only foreshadowing or pointing forward to the one true and perfect sacrifice for sin. When I read the story of Moses and Elijah discussing with Jesus the exodus that he was to accomplish, I can imagine these two men representing all the generation of the Old Testament saying to Jesus, now Jesus, we're all counting on you. If you don't see it through, all these Old Testament sacrifices will be invalid. Can you see something of the burden of Jesus' heart? Can you understand now his righteous anger when he said to Peter, "Get behind me. You're trying to keep me back from the one thing that I have to do." And can you begin to understand now the agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed and he said, "Father, can this cup pass from me? Is this the way that it has to be? And if this cup, oh, the cup of suffering, as the Lamb of God bearing the sin of the world, your sin and my sin, if this is the only way that it can be, thy will be done." I can't help feeling that Peter should have said, maybe it would have been best if he had stayed silent, but if he had to speak, it would have been best if Peter had said, "Lord, Lord, I see it now. I was wrong. Oh, forgive me, Lord, forgive me." But there was no such humility of understanding with Peter. He wanted to prolong the glory scene. Oh, I remember as a student being at a conference in Aberdeen, and the man preaching, I forget who it was, quoted the hymn that has the chorus, "Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me." And the preacher brought his hand down the pulpit, Bible was such a bang, I nearly jumped out of my skin, and he yelled, "What about glory for him, glory for him, glory for him?" Oh yes, there is a destiny of glory for every believer. But oh, my dear friends, the price. The price. The price. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. Can you give any good reason why that kind of price should be paid for the likes of you or me? I can't. But oh, I'm so glad the price was paid. And while Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud, the Shekinah cloud of glory, that signified the presence of God, wrapped the whole scene. And they heard the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Listen to Jesus.